You may be seated.
Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 10. It says there in your bulletins that we're going to be considering this morning verses 4 through 17, but that's actually my fault. We're going to consider verses 14 through 21, so basically half of this chapter. But I do want to go ahead and read the chapter in its entirety. We'll begin at verse 1 and read on through the end. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul talks about how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And then he adds upon that this amazing promise as he quotes from Joel that everyone who believes on or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the question we're going to be taking up this morning is how? How does that happen? How does someone come to the point at which they believe and call upon the Lord? Let's begin our reading in verse 1 and give our due attention to the Word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. On January 6, 1850, a young man set out on a snowy Sunday morning to go and attend his normal place of worship. This young man would later describe the state of his soul that morning by saying, I was unhappy, I was desponding, I was despairing, my life was full of sorrow and wretchedness. As such, he set out for church, hoping that morning to go to his regular place of worship and to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. But as he was heading to church, a snowstorm blew into town, and it was so bad that he couldn't make it all the way through town to his normal place of worship, and instead took a side road and found himself finding reprieve from the storm in a little local Methodist church. Grateful as he was to be out of the storm, he quickly found his seat in one of the pews. This young man looked about him And he was stunned to see that there was only 10 or 12 other people in this small congregation. He began to look, wondering where the minister was and who the man would be that morning to preach. And he looked around and nobody looked like he was the minister. Finally, the meekest and most mild-mannered man in the room stood up, walked to the front, and climbed into the pulpit. He announced that the guest preacher who was scheduled to preach that day was unable to be there because of the same snowstorm, and instead, this man, this meek man, one of the ruling elders, was put on the spot that morning, with maybe an hour or two's notice, to preach. Ruling elders, be warned. This man had only a couple of hours to decide what he was going to preach on and to come up with something to say about that text. He opened his Bible to Isaiah 45, verse 22, and read his text for the morning. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That was the man's text for the morning, and he read his text and he set out trying to preach that text. As you can imagine, someone with very little time to prepare and someone who is unaccustomed to preaching struggled mightily to preach that text this morning, that morning. He stumbled, he stammered, he could hardly get words out of his mouth. The young man in attendance later recalled about how often this preacher returned to his text and simply read the text because he had nothing else to say. So he just kept saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That young man in the congregation that morning recalled how long the sermon felt because of how awkward it was. But later he surmised that the sermon lasted only about 10 minutes. Near the end of the sermon, this meek and mild ruling elder looked upon the young man who was sitting near the front and he said, "You son, look like you are in a miserable condition. Turn to God and be saved." Well, with the preacher's eyes fixed upon him, that young man was giving his due attention to the preacher, and he later said that it was in that moment that he finally believed that Jesus Christ was his Savior. You see, this young man had grown up in the church. In fact, his father was a preacher. He had heard of his own sinfulness from his earliest days and of his need for Christ and of the offer of Christ, but he had never laid a hold of Christ by faith. Until that meek and mild-mannered preacher, stammering through his sermon, did his best, and that young man was converted that morning. That young man was Charles Spurgeon. God used the simple, plain, ordinary, maybe we might even say weak, preaching of his word to convert the one who we now know as the Prince of Preachers. I want to ask you this morning what your expectations are for preaching each week. What sort of a heart do you bring to worship, and what sort of hopefulness do you have for worship each week? In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul answers the question, how is it that anyone comes to call upon the name of the Lord? He adds that amazing promise from the prophet of Joel, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And upon hearing that truly amazing promise, we might be asking the question, well, how? Can I force faith in my own heart? Can I compel myself to believe? Ephesians 2:8 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gracious gift of God. So how is it that God ordinarily gives faith? We hear the answer to that question in verse 17 of our text. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith is ordinarily formed in the heart through the preaching of the gospel. But again, I ask you, what does this then mean for you? What should your expectations be as you come close to a new Lord's Day each and every week? What should the orientation of your heart be as you come to morning worship and then return again for evening worship? What would be the appropriate orientation of heart to sit under the preaching of God's Word each and every week? Let's consider how to answer those questions this morning by first looking at how God is gracious to us in the gift of preaching. In verse 14, Paul begins to answer that question, where does faith come from? What is it that enables one to call upon the name of the Lord? And Paul argues backwards. He goes from the effect all the way back to the cause, or he goes from the outcome all the way back to the source. Here's his argument. One cannot call upon Christ until one has believed upon Christ. One cannot believe upon Christ until one has heard from Christ. One cannot hear from Christ unless another preaches Christ, and one cannot preach Christ unless they are then sent by Christ. And we can read all of those statements backwards to get the answer from beginning to end on how it is that anyone comes to call upon the name of the Lord. Preachers are commissioned by Christ through His church, and then they're sent to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And when preachers go and preach Christ, the world hears Christ speaking. They don't simply hear about Christ. They hear Christ addressing them through those sent messengers. And upon hearing of Christ and from Christ, then they can believe. And once they believe, then they can open their mouths and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now you can hear in all of this that Paul is arguing for the centrality of preaching in our lives. Preaching is God's chosen instrument to give life to those who are otherwise dead in their trespasses and sins. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now this is no more powerfully illustrated than in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter is there in Jerusalem, and gathered in Jerusalem is a crowd, a great crowd of people, mixed of Jews and Gentiles, and the city is in an uproar concerning the events that have just taken place regarding Jesus Christ. And Peter seizes the opportunity, he stands up, and he preaches and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to this mixed multitude. Jesus was crucified by the hands of sinful men, but this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then God raised Jesus publicly so that there would be a public proclamation of His finished work and of that complete provision for salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? When the crowd heard this truth about who Jesus was, they were cut to the heart. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What must we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit." We are told that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. What kind of a sermon must Peter have preached that day? How powerful would those circumstances and that sermon have been to watch 3,000 people coming to saving faith? I often wish I could have been there just to hear it. But not every sermon is like that powerful sermon. In fact, if we're honest, most sermons are ordinary, plain, and simple. So what are we to make of that kind of preaching? We don't get to sit under Peter's powerful preaching each and every week. Instead, we have what we might call, and I'm referring to myself, rather ordinary men who bring a rather ordinary proclamation of God's Word. When I preach this text to my own congregation, I ask them, what if the ordinary preaching that you sit under each and every week can only be described as simple and plain? How are you going to be oriented to such preaching? What will your expectations be for that kind of preaching? We've already heard this morning about how God used an unplanned, stumbling sermon to convert Charles Spurgeon. The elder did the best that he could with the time that he had, but by human standards, many probably despised that sermon. I wonder of the 12 or so people who were gathered that morning, what they might have thought about that elder's sermon. Maybe they would have been embarrassed because there was a guest in the room that morning, and maybe they thought, there's no way God is going to use that sermon. Think about the preacher. Think about that elder. How must he have felt about the work that he did that morning? He probably left the pulpit and wanted to run outside and hide from everyone. He was likely embarrassed and ashamed by his efforts. But God used that sermon powerfully. Spurgeon later wrote, "Sometimes I think that I would have remained in darkness and despair had God not redirected me by that snowstorm to that simple sermon." You see, God was faithful to do what God promises to do. God used His chosen instrument, the preaching of the Word, to give faith to a young man. Brothers and sisters, we are not dependent upon the skill or the eloquence of the preacher, but we are dependent upon the God who promises and is faithful. R.C. Sproul tells about how he was converted under what he considered strange circumstances. When he was young, he was listening to a sermon that someone was preaching on Ecclesiastes 11:3. Now, I want you to imagine you receive the weekly email with the bulletin and you're curious what the pastor is going to preach on, and you see the references Ecclesiastes 11:3. So you get out your Bible, you turn to the reference and you read this. What are your expectations for the sermon? If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. What are your expectations for that sermon that week? Is your heart brimming with expectation for what God is going to do in your heart that morning? Are you tempted to wonder what's going to be preached in the evening? Or maybe this is a good week to go visit that other church up the road. What would your expectations be upon hearing that text? Dr. Sproul likes to comment about how he was likely the only person in all of church history to be converted by that text. But you see, God was faithful. And the fact that we are surprised that God would use that text to convert anyone actually betrays our confidence in God's promise to always use preaching. And if we were to look with just human eyes about what we might expect that morning, we might have low expectations. But if we can just remember and remind ourselves that God promises to never let His Word return to Him void, if we remember that God has promised and that God is faithful, then we should always go to worship full of expectation and full of hope. Is that how you come to worship each and every week? God has ordained and promised to use preaching as His chosen instrument to give faith. But not only does God promise to give faith through the preaching of the Word, He has appointed that through the weekly preaching of the Word, He has appointed it to strengthen and to sustain your faith. You don't need preaching simply for your conversion. You need preaching to strengthen and maintain your faith. And if it's the case that God has so ordained preaching to give, strengthen and sustain faith, that greatest gift of all, then how should you be oriented toward preaching? I want you to think about your life. Your life is currently oriented around whatever you believe to be important. If you really want to know what you value, look at how you spend your time. A great deal of insight can be gained by simply looking into your own heart and asking the question, what is my orientation toward preaching? Let me give you some questions that you, with the Spirit, can answer. Do you love preaching? Do you long for it? As the days of the week go by, Do you find yourself growing in eagerness to go again to God's house to hear again Christ addressing you? Or I might ask on the other side of that, do you tend to neglect preaching? Do you have low expectations for how God might use His Word in your life? Are you apt to let other things take priority over it? Is your life arranged around the preaching of God's Word? Now, you could also ask these questions about the rest of your week. How do you use what you have heard throughout the week? In this congregation, you have the high privilege of coming and sitting under the preaching of God's Word morning and evening. You don't simply hear the Word of God 52 times a year. You are privileged to hear it 104 times a year. And that is God's good provision for you. But how do you use those words that you hear each week? Is the sermon something that runs through your mind and instructs your heart throughout the week as you meditate upon it? Or is it something that you forget as soon as you're out at your car? Do you find that the sermon makes its way into your conversations throughout the week? Do you find yourself talking to your family about the sermon? Maybe your spouse, maybe your coworkers, boys and girls, maybe your friends at school. Do you find that that sermon is living in you as you mull it over throughout the week? Fathers, does the sermon find place as you lead in family worship each week? Or is the sermon lost forever as soon as we leave each week? I want to encourage you to begin to orient your life and your week around the preaching of God's Word so that you might live what is being preached. Now, you might be listening and saying, well, preacher, you're a preacher. Of course you think preaching should be so elevated. Maybe you're blowing this out of proportion. Well, look down at your Bibles. Look at verse 15. And the end of verse 15, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 to reveal to us what God tells us should be our orientation toward the preaching of God's Word. God says this is how you ought to be oriented. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Is that the cry of your heart as you go through the week, each week? Are you eager in expectation to come again to God's house to hear the preaching of the gospel? Now, with that quote, Paul provides for us a picture. Now imagine yourself living in a medieval or an ancient city with a large city wall built around it. And suppose your city is at odds with another, and so your army leaves to go to battle against this other city. You know only one of two things is going to happen at this point. Either your army is going to lose and you're either going to become enslaved to this other people or you're going to die. Or your army is going to win and you will gain the victory and your freedom will be maintained. Once the armies have left for battle, what are you doing? You and likely everyone else in the city is going to be climbing those city walls and standing on tiptoe, peering out over those walls, waiting to see the herald from the king. You want to hear the first news that comes from the battlefield. And so you're going to strain your eyes as you look out over that field for someone running back from battle. And as you see someone in the distance running, you're going to ask yourself the question, how is he running? There are all sorts of accounts of ancient accounts of people seeing the herald running back from the battlefield. And they know immediately, is it good news or is it bad news from the way that he is running? Well, imagine lifting your eyes and you see this man running and you're asking the question, how is he running? And you can tell those are happy feet. He is bringing good news. And so you would exclaim, how beautiful are those feet? Because they bring good news. They bring word of victory. Well, that is how you and I are to be oriented toward the preaching of God's Word each and every week. We want to stand on tiptoe, peering, looking for that word. We ought to be anticipating it as the week goes on, saying, I need that word from God again. So I ask you, is that your orientation? It can only be your orientation if you believe what God says He will accomplish by preaching. Preaching is the way that God gives faith. Preaching is the way that God sustains faith and strengthens faith. So what does that mean for you? Well, you and I need to devote ourselves to preaching. And if you find yourself in a season in which you do not have an appetite for preaching, then you need to cry out to God. Ask Him for an insatiable appetite for preaching. Ask Him to make that end of verse 15 the cry of your heart. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's not all that Paul says about the preaching of the good news. He begins by showing how gracious God is by providing us preaching each and every week. But He provides also a warning. So let's go on next to consider God's grace in providing a warning. Now again, preaching is God's primary gracious instrument for communicating Christ and His benefits to us. But as Paul warns us in our passage this morning, it's not just automatic. Just because someone sits under preaching, let's say for even their whole lives, it doesn't automatically mean that they have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. Look at what Paul writes in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Paul warns us by noting not only what was his experience in his day, but also what the prophet Isaiah experienced in his. The prophet Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah noted that the preaching of the word went forth and it was not believed. Many were rejecting that word instead of obeying the gospel. And what was true in Isaiah's day? Paul is noting here that it was true in his day with the rejection of Christ by the Israelites. And what was true for Isaiah's day and Paul's day is true in our own. We need to be warned by this passage that we can sit under the preaching of God's Word and yet fail to obey it. Now why is it that this happens, or how is it that this happens? Well, Paul explains. He begins by asking, does the problem lie in the fact that they have not heard the gospel? Yeah, that's his question. Have they not heard? And he answers saying, no, they've heard the gospel. And he goes and he quotes Psalm 19:4. Now, it's interesting. The first half of Psalm 19 speaks about God's revelation by creation, His general revelation. And that's actually what Paul is referring to in Psalm 19:4. But he says that the gospel proclamation is like the witness of creation to the world. Just as mankind is without excuse because of how God has revealed Himself in creation, so too has the gospel gone forth to the whole world. So when Paul asks the question, have they not heard? He answers, no, they have heard the gospel. But then catch, interestingly, what his second question is. Did the problem lie in the fact that they did not understand what they heard? So they've heard the gospel, and maybe it was that they just didn't understand the gospel. And shockingly, Paul says, no, they understood the gospel. They heard it and they understood it. But that didn't mean that they obeyed it. This time Paul cites Moses and then he cites Isaiah. Now, to understand the significance of this quote that Paul takes from Moses, there in verse 19, you have to understand some of the context. Moses is commanded by God to write the Song of Moses. And in this song, he warns his people of what the future is going to hold for them. There's a quote on the inside of your bulletin from Deuteronomy chapter 31, and this gives the purpose for that song of Moses. I'll read it to you. Here's what God says to Moses. He says, now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give them by their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. God gave this command to Moses to write the Song of Moses so that it would serve as a warning to his people, that they would indeed turn from him. And then Paul, in verse 19, quotes from verse 21 of Deuteronomy 31, and I'll read that for you. It says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." God warned Israel beforehand that though they had the gospel, that though they understood the gospel, they would still reject the gospel. And that's what Paul says by citing Isaiah 65:1. "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." In God's grand plan, he sent the gospel to the Gentiles. And later on in Romans, Paul says he's doing that to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they might return to him. But you see, in all of this, the Apostle Paul is warning us that you can both hear and understand the gospel just as Israel did, and yet fail to obey it. What does it mean then to obey the gospel? Obviously, it's not enough to simply hear the gospel. And furthermore, it's not enough to even understand the gospel. It's not about just understanding the steps of what Jesus has done for lost sinners. Rather, you must obey the gospel. Jesus says this in Luke 9. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, there are some who are tempted to try to maintain possession of their own life while embracing Jesus Christ. Some refuse to lose their life for Christ's sake because they foolishly believe that they can lay a hold of both their life in this world and the life of Christ. But it can never be. To obey the gospel means to forsake one's own life for Jesus Christ. It's to give up one's own life in exchange for Christ's life. That means you give up your plans, your desires, your priorities, your affections. Everything is given up to Christ so that these might be remade by Him and reoriented by Him. That is the warning of our text. It could be that you're sitting here this morning having sat under the gospel for your entire life, yet you have not yet obeyed the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there will be some who go to hell with gospel sermons ringing in their ears. Israel heard the gospel. They understood the gospel. But they refused to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel means to live according to that faith that only God provides. That faith which manifests itself in a life of repentance. It reveals itself and leaving off of that me-first orientation that the world promotes for that Holy Spirit-given Christ-first orientation that only God can give. It's a life marked by love for Christ. It's a life marked by all other loves being subordinated to Christ. It's a life in which Christ is first and everything else comes second. Jesus was asked, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered simply, "Believe." Believe. That is what it means to obey the gospel. Not simply to understand the offer, but to believe in it as Christ given for you. It's to hear the word proclaimed by those messengers sent by Christ, understanding that the word that they preach is coming from Christ, and it's believing that word. Listen to the way that Jesus emphasized that truth in Luke 16. There Jesus tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. There was this rich man who enjoyed a wonderful and pleasant life in this world. He enjoyed all of his good things in this world. And contrasted with this rich man is a man named Lazarus, who was a beggar. He suffered much. His life was a life of misery. And both men died. Lazarus, this poor beggar, was carried by angels to Abraham's side, where it says that he enjoyed pleasures forevermore. But the rich man, as the text says, because he enjoyed his pleasures in this world, went to Hades, where he suffered in torment. And we need to remember that hell is a real place. It's a real place of suffering and torment. The rich man, and Jesus is revealing to us, this is what hell will be like. The rich man begs Abraham to have Lazarus go and dip his finger in water to come cool his tongue, because he's in such agony. Now, Abraham refuses to do so, and he tells him, it would be impossible for me to do so, because there's this great chasm between heaven and hell. And so the rich man says, well, please, will you please send Lazarus to go to my father and to my brothers and tell them about hell so that they don't follow in my footsteps? He says to Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But notice how Abraham responds. He says, if they do not hear the word of God, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead. Abraham says, if they will not hear the word of God preached, even if the dead show up and try to convince them, it's of no use. You see what Jesus is saying about the preaching of the gospel? It is more powerful than all of those other things that we might ascribe power to. You would say, yes, if someone raised from the dead, surely then I would believe them. No, you won't heed and believe the word that is preached to you each and every week. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Do you see how gracious God has been to give you preaching each and every week? There is no other more powerful instrument to create faith in the heart. There is no more powerful instrument to strengthen faith in the heart. There is no more powerful instrument to maintain faith in the heart. And so may we be a people whose orientation toward preaching each and every week is that statement in our text. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And may we be a thankful people for God's faithfulness. You in this congregation, that God has provided you with able men to preach you the word each and every week. And may I add, may you encourage them in their work. Encourage them in their labors, because they are God's chosen instrument to speak to you, to give you this life-giving, life-strengthening, and life-sustaining word. Orient yourself to this preaching with eagerness. And if you don't find that eagerness in your heart, seek it from the Lord, because He will give it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank You so much for the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You have included in Your Word the revelation of how important and how powerful and how precious is preaching. Lord, we are all susceptible to growing dull to the gifts that You have given. And so we confess our sin in those times in which we come in here unprepared and unexpecting. And yet we ask, Father, that You would give us an eagerness for preaching. We pray that You would help us to orient our lives around preaching, that Your Word would live in us. Lord, we pray that You would continue to use the preaching of Your Word here at Springs Reformed Church to give faith, to strengthen faith, and to sustain faith. And may this body be a people who is eager for for the preaching of the word. So eager, Father, that you receive glory each and every week as this body interacts with their family and their friends and their co-workers about how excited they are for preaching. Lord, please continue to glorify yourself in our lives as you feed us upon your word. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's turn together now in our psalm books to Psalm 119. And we're going to sing in response.